Good morning. Everyone is very welcome here this morning, particularly our visitors. We're small in number today because members of the congregation have gone to Kylemore for the day. And so we've agreed just to use a piano, not the organ, for the service. There are three things which make up pages for the service. There are some duplicated service sheets. There's a colored picture from a Romanian manuscript, which will be more fully explained in the address. And there are four poems or hymns on a separate sheet, which I've written myself. For anyone at the end who wants a copy of the address, I've duplicated a small number of copies which are on the end of the table here. We'll begin, as we always do, with the lighting of our chalice. And as other members of the congregation are in Kylemore, I thought it would be appropriate to start with a chalice lighting from Kylemore, which I discovered displayed on Arran Island in County Donegal a few years ago. Lord, may this candle that I have lit be a light from you to lighten my way through difficulties and decisions. May it be a flame from you to warm my heart and teach me love. O God, who broughtest us from the rest of last night unto the joyous light of this day, do thou bring us from the new light of this day unto the guiding light of eternity. May God bless this house from sight to stay, from beam to wall, from end to end, from ridge to basement, and from found to summit. And let us all say together, I will not consort with evil, nor shall evil consort with me, but I will consort with God, and God shall consort with me. Our first hymn, to the tune of Crimond, is number one on the separate sheet. May we forever hold most dear. See that all spirits gently still and enter silently. May we forever hold most tight, most real, most true, most dear, the unclouded love that comes of light, the love that knows no fear. Tony, thank you.
Good morning, everyone. We have a wonderful panel here in the church showing the Beatitudes from the Sermon on the Mount. And I think sometimes that the meaning of certain prayers can be lost by repetition. We become familiar with the beautiful words, but that familiarity means that the words don't really hit home. They don't register with us as they would if we were hearing them for the first time. So I searched online to find a modern version of the Beatitudes. Now, it's not an improvement. This version is not an improvement on the beautiful words that we're so familiar with. But hearing these verses in an alternative way might just help to bring home the message. This is a version by Jackie Trotman. You're blessed when you hit rock bottom, because then you can rely on God to go to work for you. You're blessed when you mourn. This means you feel compassion and empathy for others. You begin to understand that we are all one. You're blessed when you are humble and authentic. This is worth more than fleeting power and material possessions. You're blessed when you hunger and thirst after spiritual things instead of worldly things. You will feel full instead of empty. You're blessed when you express kindness. You receive kindness in return. You're blessed when you allow God's presence and goodness to fill your mind, heart, and soul. Then you will see God in the outside world. You're blessed if you live in peace and create peace. Then you will understand what it means to be a child of God. You are fulfilling God's dream for world peace. You're blessed when people make fun of you or ridicule you for my sake. This means you struck a nerve. Well done. Many of my followers have experienced this. You're in good company. And finally, you're blessed if you're persecuted because of your relationship with God. God knows and sees everything. God will reward you for your faithfulness. That's the Beatitudes by Jackie Trotman.
Thank you, Tony. There are very few children here today, so if you'd like to stay in your seats, I'll deliver the children's story from here. It's called The Florida Monkeys, and it's a true story which I read in the newspaper about 20 years ago, and I think it does have an important moral, which we'll come to at the end. A film was being shot in Florida, and members of the family of the actors of the film were accommodated for the few weeks that the film was being made in a large mansion set on the edge of scrubland and then forest. There might have been 20, 30, 35 people altogether staying in the mansion, apart from the actors. And quite a large number of those 30 or 35 were children. They were told when they arrived, enjoy yourselves, but whatever you do, don't feed the monkeys. And it was a long, hot summer, and the children went out into the garden, a long, falling garden, falling away towards the forest. And one evening, they were sitting in a group eating bananas. And suddenly, out of the trees, a monkey appeared and held out its hand as though it too wanted a banana. I think you can guess the outcome. Gradually, one by one, more monkeys came out of the forest, and the children fed them the bananas. The moral of the story is, don't necessarily believe what you're told by those in authority. Try things out for yourself. If they work, well and good. But it's much better to learn for yourself than to be told what to do. Shall we sing our second hymn, If Upon Our Way We Find? The Greek word charis, from which charity is derived, was a word of wider application than the modern notion of help bestowed on those who need it. When St. Paul speaks of faith, hope, and charity as the hallmarks of the Christian life, and adds that the greatest of these three is charity, that word is inadequately and even misleadingly rendered love in many modern translations. For the classical Greeks, who valued exactness and precision in language as in other things, had no fewer than three separate words signifying different aspects of the idea love. And charis is merely one of those three. In particular, charis signified divine love manifested to human beings, and as a copy or reflected image of that primal charity, the kindness and sympathy extended by human beings to each other. Charity is thus both more specific and deeper in meaning than the modern translation love in St. Paul's letter. An instance of translators opting for apparent simplicity, and in the process, failing their readers. All this leads on to Thomas Hinks. Thomas David Hinks lived from 1818 to 1899. Both his grandfather, Thomas Dix Hincks, and father, William Hincks, were ministers of Princes Street Unitarian Church, Cork, and Thomas David followed in their footsteps, being Unitarian minister in Cork from 1840 to 42, and in Dublin from 1842 to 44. Other ministries followed until in the late 1860s, Thomas retired from the ministry to devote himself to natural history. And for his achievements in this field, he was appointed a Fellow of the Royal Society in 1872. A year before his retirement from the ministry, in 1868, Thomas Hincks published a short book of prayers and of hymns that he had written himself. And one of these hymns is relevant in the present context of charity. Scorn not the slightest word or deed, nor deem it void of power. There's fruit in each wind-wafted seed that waits its natal hour. A whispered word may touch the heart and call it back to life. A look of love bids sin depart and still unholy strife. No act falls fruitless. None can tell how vast its power may be, nor what results enfolded dwell within it silently. Work on, despair not, bring thy might, nor care how small it be. God is with all that serve the right, the holy, true, and free. When I joined this congregation in the 1980s, we used to sing every Sunday one or two psalms and canticles. And I much regret that over the years the tradition has died, because the psalms are an inexhaustible fount of spiritual wisdom. And so I want to sing a short excerpt from one of those canticles from the old Eighth Order of Service, in the vain hope of trying to keep the tradition partly alive. Let us call to remembrance the great and good, through whom the Lord hath wrought great glory. Those who were leaders of the people by their judgment, giving counsel by their understanding and foresight, wise and eloquent in their teachings, and through knowledge and might, fit helpers of the people. All these were honored in their generation and are the glory of their times. Some there are who have left a name behind them, whose remembrance is sweet in our hearts, and some there are who have no memorial, who have perished as though they had never been, but their righteousness has not been forgotten, and the glory of their work cannot be blotted out. Their bodies are buried in peace, but their work liveth forevermore. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the Father everlasting, be honor and glory, thanksgiving and praise forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Eternal God, we come again seeking, hoping, wanting to hear your word. We come because, despite our best efforts, we have failed to live by bread alone. We come impelled by a desire too deep for words, with longings that are too infinite to express. We come yearning for meaning in our existence and purpose for our life. We come acknowledging our need for each other's affirmation, for each other's encouragement, understanding, and love. O Lord, embrace us with your forgiveness and claim us by the mystery and depths of your love. Amen. O God, lead me from death to life, from falsehood to truth. Lead me from despair to hope, from fear to trust. Lead me from hate to love, from war to peace. Let peace fill our heart, our world, our universe. I describe the Psalms as an inexhaustible fount of spiritual wisdom. That wisdom is also to be found in the masses of the Austrian composer Anton Bruckner. I've written a little piece several years ago, which is reproduced as page seven of the service sheets. I'm now going to play the Sanctus from Bruckner's Missa Solemnis. May God illumine our hearts with insight into the meaning of life. May God incline us from all evil and bless us with all good and grace us with the knowledge of things eternal. Amen. And shall we say all together the Cherokee traveler's greeting? I will draw thorns from your feet. We will walk the white path of life together. Like a brother of my own blood, I will love you. I will wipe tears from your eyes. When you are sad, I will put your aching heart to rest. Our third hymn on the sheet is "The Things of Spirit Cannot Die." I am somewhat nervous about giving today's address because of the content and implications of what I say in it, and I hope you will not be put out by that content. And I should like, by way of introduction and explanation, to say a few words before the address proper. I was brought up in a mixed religious household as an Anglican by way of compromise. My father being a Quaker, Pulbrooks had been Quakers in London since the 1790s, and my mother's family being French Roman Catholics. And the result was that for years I attended Anglican and Quaker and Catholic religious services interchangeably. In 1989, when I was 41, I left the Church of England because I could no longer assent to its creeds or articles of religion or view of Scripture. I have thenceforward been a dissenter, finding myself in essential agreement with a Congregationalist Declaration of 1833, that church membership and eligibility to take communion are not to be defined in terms of creedal allegiance. Dissenters are therefore wonderfully freed from the inhibitions and constraints which govern and control membership of the mainstream organizations. A dissenter can range freely, but I hope responsibly, in his or her religious quest. And because I have come to have a profound conviction that the religion of Jesus, which must be our unending goal, is not summed up finally and irrevocably in the declarations and articles of faith of the mainstream institutions, I have been free to roam outside those set boundaries, looking for elements of that truth elsewhere too. And today, that exploration takes us to what I think is most important evidence in a Romanian manuscript, which must date back to very primitive times. The joy of the dissenting position is that we do not have to assent to any particular proposition. For each of us has the right to accept or reject what is presented to us. And in that spirit, I know you will give an open-minded hearing to what follows, rejecting it if you wish, or accepting it if you wish, without fear of comeback, whichever way your choice falls. In November 2019, I bought from a curio and second-hand shop in Dublin a two-record LP set, undated, but I guess from the 1970s, entitled Romanian Byzantine Liturgy, produced under the auspices of the Bible and Mission Institute of the Romanian Orthodox Church. What interests me here is a picture on the front of the record sleeve described as the Last Supper, miniature from a Romanian manuscript of the 17th century. The picture is reproduced on a separate page. What is of particular interest is that elements of the picture date to a very long time before the 17th century. In fact, to very earliest times. And it is some of these that I wish to examine now. The survival of these primitive details should come as no real surprise. For in the days of handwritten manuscripts, successive generations of scribes tended to copy and recopy things handed down from generation to generation and from century to century. And it is in this context of survival of something very primitive that this Romanian picture is of such particular and considerable importance. The picture includes 13 people, Jesus and his 12 disciples. And I wish to try to identify them here today. 12 of the 13 are depicted with a halo, and only one going round the table from Jesus' left to the very end of the bench at the middle in the front, without. This must, for obvious reasons, be Judas Iscariot. In John's Gospel, it is assumed to be John who leans at table on Jesus' breast. But the person doing so in the Romanian picture is clearly a woman. In my address given here in February 2019, I suggested that Mary Magdalene was one of the 12, and that when the centralizing church wrote her out of the script, John became used in official circles as substitute. Interestingly and importantly, Mary, in the Romanian picture, is in her rightful place. And intriguingly, where the men have golden halos, Mary has a yellow one. One 19th century reference book has remarked that saffron was a royal color in early times, though afterwards, perhaps from its abundant use as a scented salve, it was especially appropriated by prostitutes. Thus, the use of this color in the Romanian picture may be an unwarranted slur on Mary's character. John is described as very young in the Pistis Sophia, and general church tradition holds that John was, by quite a long way, the youngest of the 12. Only two of the 12, apart from Mary, do not have beards in the Romanian picture, and the younger of these is clearly the man sitting next to Judas Iscariot. This must, in the circumstances, be John. If John was so young, his brother James cannot have been an older man, one of the several disciples with gray hair and beards. On the immediate left of Jesus and Mary is a gray-haired man whom we shall come to shortly. Beyond him on his left is a younger man, bearded, but with a marked facial resemblance to John. This must be James. According to the Gospel of John, the first of the disciples to follow Jesus was Andrew, who had up to then been a disciple of John the Baptist. And Andrew immediately went and fetched his brother Simon, Peter, who thus became from the beginning the second disciple. And these two senior disciples are seated, the one to the immediate right of Jesus and the other to the immediate left of Mary. But we may legitimately ask, which is which? A second century bronze likeness of Peter from the catacombs of Domitilla establishes without any doubt that the disciple sitting next to Mary is Peter, which means that the disciple on Jesus' right is Andrew. Sitting along the table from Judas Iscariot, across the gap in the seating, is the one other male disciple, apart from John, who is without a beard. But this disciple has clearly shaved off his beard. Why? The Romans of this period were almost invariably clean-shaven. The first professional barber had come to Rome in 299 BC, And from then increasingly, until the time of the Emperor Hadrian in the early second century, who grew a beard for personal reasons, which reintroduced the wearing of beards in Rome, beards were largely regarded as a sign of being a foreigner, not a Roman. Why, in these circumstances, would a member of the 12 choose to assimilate to Roman practice rather than wearing a beard like his fellow members of the group? One member of the 12 had a particular reason to assimilate. Simon the Zealot, as a member of that quasi-military organization, otherwise known as the Sicarii or Dagger Bearers, would have found it beneficial to mix among Romans without immediately standing out or being noticeable as a foreigner. And I hypothesize that it is this Simon who is thus pictured beardless in the Romanian picture. There was an apocryphal tradition which survived at Edessa into the 4th century that the disciple Thomas was the twin brother of Jesus. The name Thomas is from the Aramaic tuma, meaning twin, and the Greek for twin is didymos. Thus, when we read in John's Gospel of Thomas Didymus, or Thomas called the twin in the RSV, we are being fed the duplicated information of a disciple named Twin. This disciple's real name was Judas, the Judas, not Iscariot, of John 14:22. And he has sometimes been known as Jude to distinguish him from Judas Iscariot. There is in the Romanian picture another disciple who is the mirror image of Jesus in the bottom left corner of the table, two places to the left of Simon the Zealot. This is clearly Judas Thomas. In principle, in the 17th century Romanian picture, things should now be getting easier. There are only 4 individuals left unaccounted for in the group, and only 4 unidentified faces in the picture. But a reverse process is also true. The easier and more definite cases have now been identified and matched, and the harder cases are inevitably those that remain. 3 of the remaining 4 are sitting at the ends of the top side of the table, and only 1 of the 4 on the lower side, between Judas Thomas and Simon the Zealot. This suggests that the disciple on the lower side, between Judas Thomas and Simon, must in all likelihood be James the Less, or properly, James the Younger, since his name appears lower down in the canonical lists. The 3 on the top side of the table, 2 at the end to Jesus' right, 1 at the end to his left, are more senior figures, higher up in the canonical lists. Their names are Philip, Matthew, and Nathaniel Bartholomew, sometimes elsewhere known as Bartholomew. And the simple question is, in each case, which name belongs with which face? Jesus, in John 1:47, describes Nathanael as someone in whom is no guile. That description seems particularly fitted to the dark-haired man, one of the three hitherto unidentified, on Andrew's immediate right. It seems less fitted to the man beyond him, at the end of the top of the table on that side, whose expression is shrewd and even slightly cynical. That is surely Matthew, whose high, domed forehead is a distinguishing feature of him in some other early portrayals. That in turn means that the one remaining unidentified figure at the other end of the table, between James and John, must be Philip. And again, some other early portrayals of Philip agree in giving him the rather thin, sensitive, ascetic face of this Romanian depiction. In conclusion, I venture something important about this Romanian picture. The inclusion in it of Mary Magdalene, information which cannot in origin be later than the second century, and its support for the twinship of Jesus and Judas Thomas, an idea which cannot be later than the fourth century at latest, betoken a very early and primitive source of information as background to the picture. And for this reason, we should particularly value it as providing, just possibly, authentic or near authentic facial portrayals of Jesus and his 12 disciples. Amen. The collection normally follows here, but in present circumstances, there's a collection box on the way out for anyone who wishes to contribute. I have no particular notices to give, but Josh would like to say a word about something.
I just want to do a very quick plug for a concert which is on this Friday. I've been working, as many of you know, with Reverend Mark Hutchinson from the Cotswold Ministries, Unitarian shared ministry in Gloucestershire and Worcestershire. We met a long time ago. I gave him a piano solo CD. Next time I met him, he told me he had been using it as musical backdrop to some of his prayers and reflections. I said, well, that's a lovely compliment to be paid to my music. What do you have any more words that haven't been used? Like, can we do this from scratch? And so Mind Travels was born. So what Mind Travels is, you may have seen it on the back of the Inquirer or in our weekly email. I just wanted to kind of just give you a little bit of background. So it is basically Mark's spoken word, reflections, meditations, some prayers, and some poetry, accompanied by me improvising on the piano. We've done an album, we're very proud of it, but whereas we might use, or we will use, quite a lot of the same source material, it is inevitably going to end up being different in the concert, and we enjoy the improvisational nature of that. So that's on Friday evening at 8 o'clock. We've been touring it around England, and it's been going very well, greatly enjoying it. So we're into the second week now, and we're off to Edinburgh. If anyone knows anyone in Edinburgh, we're doing the Fringe tomorrow and Tuesday. So I sound a little tired because I've been on the move for the last week. But we're really looking forward to it, and we're looking forward to playing it to people. We don't know exactly what it is yet. So we greatly appreciate people coming and giving us their feedback, whether that is that they hate it or they like it or they... I know you'll all be very polite, but we're really looking forward to getting honest feedback and whether it's whether this thing that we're doing is resonating with people. And on the basis that we're a new name and a new thing, we've kept the ticket price very cheap at €8, and the tickets will be available on the door. So it'd be lovely to see anyone who's around on Friday evening. Thank you.
Shall we sing our fourth and final hymn, which you have on the back of the hymn page? Come, Holy Spirit. It doesn't matter in which direction you point your prayer rug. The ocean diver doesn't need snowshoes. The love religion has no code of doctrine, only God. So the ruby has nothing engraved on it. It doesn't need markings. God has revealed that there are no rules for worship. Say whatever and however your loving tells you to. And to end our service, shall we say together the words of Elbert Hubbard, who was one of the nearly 2,000 people who perished when the Lusitania went down in 1915. I believe we are now living in eternity as much as we ever shall. I believe that God is here. I believe there is no devil but fear. I believe in freedom, social, economic, domestic, political, mental, spiritual. I believe in sunshine, Fresh air, friendship, calm sleep, beautiful thoughts. I believe in the sacredness of the human body. I believe in the purifying process of sorrow. And I believe that death is a manifestation of life. I believe the universe is planned for good, and I believe it is possible that, from time to time, new light may come to me. Amen.